You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. We continue in our series in Philippians, Life in Christ. We're looking at beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3, and I will be reading through the first verse of chapter 4. Now, we will not be dealing with all of this morning. This is going to be a two-parter, but we will be dealing with the first couple verses, just trying to understand what God has for us through the Apostle Paul. So let me read this. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of God. It alone is the final authority on all matters of life and faith. Now, actually, I said we're only be dealing with the first two verses. We're actually going to be dealing with the first three verses this morning. But Paul, in these verses, is helping us to see how a gospel community can be formed and how a gospel community is to operate. A gospel community is one where the members actively practice what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. Actually, this whole letter is pretty much after this intent, after this purpose. It is to form a gospel community through the believers and followers of Jesus Christ. People who are living and working and who are making effort to live their life in a way that is worthy of the gospel. We read that back in chapter 1, verse 27. And that's really the theme, that's one of the main themes, I would say, of the whole book of Philippians. This whole letter he writes here is Paul is trying to instruct them, to encourage them to live their life in a way that's worthy of the gospel. He's detailing what that looks like and how that is to operate in this church. Paul is continually focusing us as the reader on what it looks like and what it takes to live that life that is worthy of the gospel. And he comes to this passage and he pushes us to actively live our lives worthy of the gospel. He does that when he tells us, join in imitating me. That's ultimately what he's saying. Join in imitating me. When the truth of Christ's cross that he referenced in verse 18 and the truth of Christ's return, which he referenced in verse 21, when those two truths are grasped, there is a way of life that certainly must follow. And Paul is inviting the readers to join him in that life. So just a couple things we're going to look at this morning. The first thing we will see is that a gospel community is filled with obedience to Christ. A gospel community is filled with obedience to Christ. Again, Paul tells us, imitate me. And he goes a little bit farther and he says, and keep your eyes on others who also live according to the same or accordingly as Paul was living. Now, I've always been a little perplexed by Paul calling people to imitate him. I mean, he does this in a number of his letters to people. Some people think he's being egotistical. That's really not what's going on here. Of course, Paul knows that his whole life is giving to imitating Christ. So if somebody's imitating him, he knows that ultimately they would be imitating Christ. But why not just tell people? And he does tell people in various parts of his writings to imitate and follow Christ, certainly. But here he's focusing them on him, on his example, and on the example of other faithful brothers and sisters that they could follow. I wonder if Paul did this because there was no New Testament yet. Paul had met Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul had been trained and taught by those who knew Christ. These Philippians would have none of those experiences. They would certainly have the Old Testament. They would have had the oral witness concerning Christ. And of course, they had the Spirit of Christ, which was what the book of Acts is about. These Philippian believers also would have had their personal interactions with Paul when he came to that church and helped found that church. And so Paul could say, yeah, you don't have the full witness that we have some 2,000 years later, that we can read the Gospels of Jesus Christ and see what he did that's recorded for us. And what a gift that is. Paul could say, hey, you've seen me. You may not know how to live in every situation, but follow my example. I'm showing you how you can live. So Paul was not in any way trying to deflect people away from imitating Christ, but rather he wanted to give them a solid, clear picture of what it means to follow Christ. See, Paul lived among them. They witnessed his actions. They didn't just hear what he taught. They saw how he lived. And Paul was saying they could see Christ in what he himself was doing. So Paul was exhorting his readers to not just be hearers of what he taught, but doers of how he lived. He was pressing them to action. Imitate, act, do what you see in me. Well, I mean, there's so many things we could point to here. But just from the letter of Philippians, we can see what Paul says and what they could learn from just looking at Paul through what he wrote and recorded for them in this letter. We know in the first chapter, Paul had this faithful prayer life of praying for the church. That would be something to imitate. Paul's affection for his brothers and sisters was evident throughout the book. That would be something to imitate. Paul rejoicing in the face of adversity, certainly that's something they could imitate. That would be a way that they know I can practically follow Christ by rejoicing in adversity, like Paul did. Paul had a confidence in God's work, he had confidence in the work of God, even through selfish motives of other people. We looked at that in the first chapter. Wouldn't that be a wonderful faith to have? Look around us and we say, man, those people are not motivated by the right thing, but God can still work there because God's bigger than them. They knew Paul's motto was, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What a great motto. Maybe I should accept that, the Philippians might be thinking. There was Paul's radical change in his life. Paul no longer pursued or had confidence in self-righteous activities or personal achievements. We looked at that in chapter 2. Matter of fact, we find out that Paul rejected any hope in a righteousness of his own. He found a righteousness that was through faith in Christ alone. And Paul wanted to know Christ. What a great thing to imitate. These Philippians could see that. They knew that when he was with them. He wanted to know Christ, and they could see it in his daily life. And here he is just reiterating that in this letter to them. Paul wanted to know the power of the resurrection. Paul wanted to share in the sufferings of Christ. Paul wanted to attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul humbly knew he had not yet arrived. So Paul pressed on for what motivated him, the prize of Jesus Christ. There's so much just in this letter for them to imitate. So much here that should find a place in a person's life. And Paul doesn't just say, imitate me. Imitate what you see in others who are faithful to Christ. We looked in chapter 2 at Timothy and Epaphroditus, two men he was sending to them. And so he would be able to tell them, hey, what you see in those guys, imitate them because they're seeking to follow Christ. You may not know what it looks like in every situation to follow Christ. They'll give you an idea of what it looks like. Does that make sense? In a gospel community, which is what we're seeking to be, there will be gospel examples to follow. People in who we see Christ. People who live lives of obedience. People who want to honor Christ increasingly in their lives. People who have filled their hearts and their minds with the Word of God. People who give constant effort to living a life worthy of the gospel. When we see those people, they can be an example to us. We may not know what it looks like in the circumstances or situations we face, but we can see how they're applying lordship, the lordship of Christ in their life. And it can help us see how that might look in our life. It is a good thing at times to follow other examples in order to see how to follow Christ. You know, one of the first times as a young minister, this was probably 35 years ago, as a young minister, I did my first pastoral hospital visit. And I was nervous. Hospitals always make me uncomfortable. I didn't know this person I was going to visit. I was so self-conscious about everything I did. I was afraid I'd do something wrong, you know. I'd accidentally hit the button that cut off the oxygen or, you know, something like that. Or I'd say something stupid, which is always a danger with me. You know, where do I stand? What if a nurse comes in? What if a doctor comes in? Those kinds of things. And I was just very aware of all that when I would go in. And I remember I went and did a hospital visit with another brother. He came with me, and it was amazing to watch him. Now, he was gifted in this, and I understand that, but he wasn't a minister. At least he wasn't an ordained minister. He walked into that hospital room, and I was right with him, and he was instantly kind and compassionate and put everybody at ease. I mean, he readily and winsomely shared Christ and cared for this person we were visiting. I was amazed at what I was watching. I was like, oh, if I'm sick, I want him to visit me. I wouldn't want me to visit me, you know. And, you know, for a few years after that, when I would do hospital visits, I would first ask God for help. Lord, please help me to be faithful to you, to share Christ here. And then I would think about that brother and try to imitate what he did. It helped me to learn and grow. I don't do that anymore. But it helped me to apply the lordship of Christ in that situation. How do I be faithful? I saw it. He didn't verbally teach me anything I'd learned from watching him. So who are you watching to imitate? To say, yeah, I see what they're doing there. I want to do that in my life. I see how they're applying. It won't be the exact same application because we don't face the exact same situations or circumstances. But it gives us a clue to tell someone, obey Christ. That can be a little bit ambiguous. We see how that person is exactly obeying Christ, and we begin to think, okay, I see what that could look like in my life. Who are you watching to imitate? People you know who trust in the Lord and seek to honor him in every area of life. Not saying that they honor Christ in every area of life, but they are pressing on and working towards honoring Christ in every area of their life. We see not a theological display, but a vivid, practical expression of obedience to the Lord. Imitate those people. Don't glorify them. Don't idolize them. Those affections remain for Christ. But it is a means of grace that God gives. We can see it in other people. I think this is also why it's important to read good biographies of men and women who have gone before, who have lived their life. And we've talked about this before, where we can read and say, oh, I see what they did. I see the challenges of their life. I can see how God worked there, and I can begin to see how that might look in my life. How people faced adversity, how they faced sickness, how they faced persecution, how they faced success, how they faced coming into wealth. All of these things we can read in our brothers and sisters reading good biographies of faithful men and women who trust in Christ. So, in the gospel community, we imitate others who are essentially imitating Christ in order to help us obey. That's what Paul's trying to get at, imitate. Don't just believe what I believe. Don't just be moved by what I'm saying. Don't just be excited about the doctrine and the truth. And that's so easy to get excited about the theory or the theology or the philosophy or whatever word you want to use for there, and to not press on to what does this look like in my life. God does not speak to us to entertain us. He speaks that we might have life, and that requires adjustments in our life. We are not just admiring people. We are looking at them in order to know better how to obey. This is really the focus of Paul here, I think. What we believe and what we do must be integrated. This is what's driving this passage here. And Paul is going to pick up on this theme a little bit later in verse 9 of chapter 4. We read this: what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. There it is again. Practice these things. Go after these things. Said in theological terms, and I think these are two important theological terms we should know. Said in theological terms, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, it's the word that means right doctrine. Orthopraxy means right living. There must be both. They are inseparably linked. If we can hear truth but not apply it and obey it and be changed by it, we've not really heard it. A gospel community is to have a gospel culture. A culture in which the doctrine we believe is actively applied. A culture in which we say what we say we believe is demonstrated in how we live. A culture is determined by what we believe, the norms of behavior, what we value, and what is celebrated. The gospel produces all of that because it's the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. So we don't just talk a good talk. What we believe is seen in the norms of behavior. It's seen in what we value. It's seen in what we celebrate. We don't just talk a good talk about regarding others as more important than ourselves, which is what Paul told us to do in chapter 2. We don't just talk a good talk about regarding other people as more important. We actually regard other people as more important. And our actions prove that. Our relationships are shaped by that truth. We don't just talk about doing nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit. We don't just admire how nice it would be to know Christ in the power of the resurrection. We actually pursue knowing Christ in the power of the resurrection. We seek to live that way, we pray that way, and we confess as sin when we do not live that way. That's what's at stake here. This isn't just, well, that would be nice if it was there. No, it's a sin when it's not there. You see that? A gospel community must have a gospel culture of obedience. You know, Ray Ortlund has been a huge gift to the church in helping us understand the relationship between gospel doctrine and gospel culture and between what we believe and how we live as a community. And he said this: when the doctrine is clear and the culture is beautiful, the church will be powerful. When the doctrine is clear and the culture is beautiful, the church will be powerful. But there are no shortcuts to getting there, he goes on. Without the doctrine, the culture will be weak. Without the culture, the doctrine will seem pointless. They go hand in hand. This is what Paul is after again here when he says, imitate me. What you see in me and these other faithful brothers do. So let me put it another way. Let's get at this from a little different direction. When was the last time you had to change something in your life because it was not in line with honoring Christ? When was the last time you said no to something because of Jesus, because you follow Jesus? When was the last time you said, I follow Jesus, I need to change my actions? Family, it should be happening to us weekly, if not daily, that we're pressing on in Christ. Do we actively seek out in our lives that which does not honor Christ and by the Spirit of God remove it from our life? We want a gospel community, right? Filled with gospel examples, leading to a gospel culture where obedience to Christ is beautifully displayed. Let's go on next. We see in this passage that a gospel community is a countercultural community. Verses 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears. It's interesting, Paul's compassion for these people that he's about to call an enemy. I tell you with tears, this hurts. This breaks my heart. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul is warning his readers of those who he describes as enemies of the cross. In warning, he is contrasting the enemies of the cross with the gospel way of a gospel community. He is telling the reader, follow our example, don't follow their example. Don't go that direction. These people he describes as enemies of the cross. Now, who exactly are these people that he's referring to here? It's not clear, and scholars differ. Some say that the enemies of the cross are the Judaizers. We talked about them. These are the people who want to add things to Christ, that they want to add Old Testament law. They want to add circumcision to Christ, that Christ himself is not enough. You have to add these things. We call them Judaizers. There are some who think that he is warning against antinomianism. Antinomianism, that's just, it's a sin of those who abuse their liberty in Christ. They say, I'm in Christ, so I'm free to do whatever I want. Nomian, it has to do with law, against the law, so to say. They abuse their liberty in Christ. They make it an open license to every sort of indulgence. Maybe he's addressing people like that. Or he could be warning against just the pull of the world. The world is always tempting. There's this open door to depart from the way of Christ into the way of the world, and it's constantly luring us and seducing us and tempting us. In the long run, it makes really no difference whom he exactly is decrying. We don't know, and he doesn't tell us. But the threat is still present for the Christian. And whoever this is, the description is given that is given of being an enemy of the cross is quite clear. By their beliefs and actions, they are resisting and opposing the work of the gospel through the cross of Jesus Christ, whatever that may look like. So Paul goes on and he gives four descriptive statements about these enemies of the cross. Paul says their end is destruction. There is no future for them, Paul says. There is no hope for those who are enemies of the cross. What an important statement this is. That you know that if you are not in Christ, your end is destruction. There is no hope there. There is only ruin for those who are not in Christ Jesus. Eternal and irreversible separation from God and destruction of all that is good and right. Enemies of the cross have nothing but destruction and ruin to look forward to. This is a grim reality for sure, and it should fill us with compassion, which is, I probably think, why Paul said, I weep for these people. They are enemies of the cross. I weep for their destruction. He goes on and says, whose God is their belly. They recognize what he's talking about here is they recognize no authority outside their own personal gratification. That's what motivates them. Their appetites dictate their life. What they want, they get. What they want to do, they do. The authority for their life is what's inside of them and demonstrated in the appetites that they have. Meaning that the authority for how they live comes from within their own heart. And we hear that so often today. You've got to follow your heart. You've got to go after what's in your heart. Be true to your heart. And these people were living to indulge and promote what was inside them. You know, I read a quote this week, actually, from a man who at one time was a leader in the church, but he rejected Christ and the gospel. And he said this, I hope you have the opportunity to be yourself today. And I thought about that. Yeah, I mean, it seems innocent on one level. I mean, no one wants to be two-faced. No one wants to be pretentious. No one wants to try to be something they're not, at least not consciously. But knowing this man, and knowing that he had largely rejected Christ and the gospel, this statement reeks of godless autonomy. For the Christian seeking to live a life worthy of the gospel, we don't want to be two-faced either. We don't want to be pretentious. We don't want to try to project some image of something that we're not. We do want to be who God made us to be. We do want to be who God recreated us to be in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All right? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new life has come. Family, we are new creations in Christ. Old things are gone. Everything is becoming new in Christ. This is part of what Paul is getting at. Whatever is in these enemies of the cross, they think it is to be lauded and affirmed and pursued. He goes on and says, they glory in their shame. In the very things they should be ashamed of, they glory in. Good is characterized as evil. Evil is seen as good. Right is wrong. Wrong is right. Things that should be condemned are not only allowed, but they're celebrated. I mean, think about the world we live in, especially here in the United States, and all the things that are celebrated and promoted. Things that this world is glorying, things that the Bible uses words like adultery to describe, and fornication, and promiscuity, and gluttony, and avarice, and homosexuality, and greed, and idolatry. These are not good things. In 2019, the state of New York, when we were still living there, it passed a law that potentially allows the termination of a pregnancy up to birth. And to be accurate, there are specific restrictions, but the law widened the possibility of abortion to unprecedented levels. And I remember the day the legislature passed that law. The news that evening showed a video of the state representatives and senators cheering wildly after it was approved, glorying in the shame. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, it speaks of the days of evil, the coming of the lawless one with the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And it says this, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 11, Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. I don't know when Christ is coming again, but that sure looks like what's happening. And finally, we are told their minds are set on earthly things. This is not talking about the practical concerns of daily life, of work, of income, of paying bills, of feeding yourself, making sure you have housing, that kind of stuff. It's talking about setting their minds on the things that oppose God. Systems. Beliefs. Those things in the culture that refuse to acknowledge Christ or his cross. Again, these are systems, customs, mores, motivations that are contrary to the way and will of the Lord. Now, all four of these descriptions of enemies of the cross are contrary to the way of life Paul is calling us to in Christ. We see that, right? I say again, just as we in the church are making disciples, so is the world. The world is trying to make disciples too. Not of Christ, but of itself. Our world is always active in making people who hold the values, have priorities, and demonstrate behaviors that do not reflect Christ, that do not honor Christ, and lead away from Christ. The way of Christ is counter-cultural. The gospel community demonstrating a gospel culture will look very different than the world that's around it. We will still pay our bills, buy our homes, work our jobs, mow our grass, wear similar clothes. We're not talking about that stuff. Our difference is not in those common activities. Our difference is in how we do those common activities. Our difference is in what motivates us as we do those common activities. Our difference is in the goal of all we do to bring honor and glory to Christ, no matter what we're doing. Our difference is in our hope for Christ's return and the resurrection of the dead. Our difference is we are trying to follow Christ in every area of life. And that looks very different than how our world is living. This is what we want our church to be. A gospel community with gospel culture, filled with gospel examples to follow, and it's all countercultural. We are clearly different by what motivates us and what we live for. We love the cross. We're not enemies of the cross. We love the cross. Our future is bright. Our eternity is secured. The Lord is our God, not our bellies. We glory in Christ, not in shameful activities. We set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and not on things on earth. A gospel community is a countercultural community. This is what we want God to do here in our church. And we want to pray for this as a church. Pray that we would be a gospel community with sound gospel doctrine that leads to gospel behavior that results in gospel culture that shines bright in this world. Each one of those things we could take time praying for. I want to end with another quote from Ray Ortland, just to encourage us and focus us. The only answer to one culture is another culture. Not just a concept, but a counterculture. A church should offer the world such a counterculture, a living embodiment of the gospel. Lord, help us to be that countercultural that embodies the gospel. You know, a gospel community loves and cherishes coming to the communion table together. Communion reminds us of Christ's sacrifice for us. Communion refreshes us in the grace of our Lord. Communion tells us who we are as those united with Christ in his death as well as in his life. And communion builds gospel community by showing us Christ is our only hope. Let's pray together before we take communion. Father, how grateful we are for your patience first, that you are always working with us, that you are always growing in us and stimulating us and protecting us and pushing us and pointing us, that we would grow in the likeness of Christ. Father, ultimately, that we would be conformed to his image. Father, I thank you for this church, and we look for you to do this kind of work in us, to make us a genuine gospel community with sound gospel doctrine, with vibrant gospel behaviors, in a culture that shines bright in a dark world. Lord, would you please do that? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.